Thanks for tuning in to Mountain View Fellowship's weekly podcast with lead pastor Don Headley. At MVF, our mandate is pointing people to Jesus by fostering relationships. We know Jesus cared for people and placed a lot of emphasis on relationships, so we do too. We believe that we're created for relationship with God and that He gave each one of us a desire to belong. If you'd like more information about MVF, connect with us at mvfcolorado.com. Now, stay tuned for this week's message.
Today, we are in a second week of this series entitled Upside Down Kingdom. And what we're doing, I just want to kind of set this up and tell you, kind of through the entire summer, we're actually going to be preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the greatest sermon ever preached. If you don't know what it is, it's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You can read ahead of us if you would like. I would encourage you to read through the whole thing several times as we go through this, because we're going to take it piece by piece and dive into what Jesus was actually saying on this Sermon on the Mount. And so we kicked it off last week. Pastor Tim talked about the first three of the Beatitudes. If you missed that, please go back and listen to that, because he did an excellent job of just kind of launching into this Sermon on the Mount. So today, I want to pick up where he left off. So if you would, grab your Bibles, head over to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to go back to verse 1 and read it kind of in context, but we're actually going to focus on verses 6, 7, and 8 today. And as I said, this is the start of the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to see it in the text that Jesus is up by the Sea of Galilee. He goes onto the side of a hill right off of the Sea of Galilee, and he begins to preach. And he preaches, like I said, what's recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I want to show you a video real quick so you kind of get a geographical location of where this is actually taking place, so you kind of get an idea in your head of where Jesus is at and where this teaching takes place. So if you take a look at this, this is the nation of Israel, north to south. And down here in the south, you see Jerusalem. And then over to the right, you see the thing that looks like a whale. That's the Dead Sea. And you follow the Jordan River all the way north and you hit the Sea of Galilee. And if we zoom in, you're going to see Capernaum come into play at the north point there. That's where Jesus did the majority of his ministry. And then to the left of Capernaum, you're going to see Tabgha. And between Tabgha and Pernaum, you're going to see what's called the Church of Beatitudes. They put a church to mark the location. But this area right here on this northwest shore is where Jesus is giving this Sermon on the Mount, where we're going to be covering from now until hometown days, if that gives you an indication. We're going to be in this for a while. We're going to take some breaks on Mother's Day and Father's Day, but for the most part, we're going to be teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And if you go today, this is what it looks like. You kind of get an idea of the hill that kind of slides off into the Sea of Galilee. And what's incredible is Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. If you take a look, you can see the Sea of Galilee there, but this hill actually creates a natural amphitheater. Jesus is up on the hill teaching, and we literally could walk somebody out into that field. They could start talking, and you could hear their voice all over this hill. And so Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he gathers these people in this area, and he launches into the Sermon on the Mount. And he starts the Sermon on the Mount with what's called the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are just 9 things that just talks about God blesses the people who are blank. And he tells them why. And what's interesting is that these Beatitudes, so often we look at, we're not sure what they mean. They're not commands, but they're realities of for those of us that are in the kingdom of God. They're realities for those who are a part of God's kingdom, and we might even call them kingdom characteristics or kingdom evidences. It's proof that you are part of God's family if you see these play out in your life. Now, last week, as I said, Pastor Tim did an amazing job launching us into this sermon series, and what he was talking about last week, if you weren't here, is he opened it up with the first 3 Beatitudes. And what we found out is that God's kingdom is coming to those who are in 3 different categories, and it might surprise you which categories the kingdom of God is coming to. And what God's kingdom is coming to are those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn and grieve, those who are humble. And like I said, if you didn't hear that message, you need to go back and listen to it. It was an amazing message, just kind of setting the tone for this entire series. Today, I have the honor of teaching on the second three Beatitudes, so the middle three Beatitudes out of the nine. And these second three actually describe those who will be most at home in the kingdom of God. And so let's take a look at this. Matthew chapter 5, it starts off, it says, "One day as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the hillside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God." And so these are the three I want to focus on today: hunger and thirst for justice, those who are merciful, and those whose hearts are pure. And it says in each of these categories that God blesses them, that they are blessed. And when we're talking about being blessed, what we're talking about is someone who is experiencing God's favor, experiencing God's abundance in their life. And so I want to start with this first one. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. What's interesting is here at Mountain View Fellowship, because we're a church that's serious about reaching our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know there's a lot of people that come into the church here who have never read the Bible, they've never been exposed to Christianity before, and so we chose to teach out of the NLT, the New Living Translation. The reason for that is because it's not really a word-for-word translation as much as it tries to give you the main idea of Scripture. And in the NLT, we read it that those who hunger and thirst for justice. Which is interesting because in almost every other translation, it says those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so going to Tyndale, who actually did the translation, to find out why did they choose justice instead of righteousness, when righteousness is the word that's used there, it's, I think, more accurate word. What they said is the term justice is a term used to describe the relational actions demonstrated by a righteous person. That in this verse, we're called to hunger and thirst for personal righteousness, and justice flows from that. And they chose to choose justice because people in our culture today understand justice more than they understand righteousness. For many of us, even some of us that have been believers for a while, when we hear the word righteous or righteousness, we get this idea that that means perfect or sinless. And that's not what that means at all. And this is why the NLT decided to render it as justice instead of righteousness. But as I said before, I think righteousness is even better because it really does paint the picture that Jesus was trying to teach on that hillside that day. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And righteousness is not about being perfect. It's not about being sinless. It's actually, if you want a translation for righteousness, when you hear righteousness, I want you to think of it this way. Righteousness is living in right relationship with God and others. You're living in a way that honors God, and so your relationship with God is in good repair. Like it's not broken. You're in right relationship with God and the people around you. If you want a translation, you could think of it this way. You could say righteousness is actually right relationships. Right relationships. And when we talk about hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're talking about hungering and thirsting for right relationships with God and other people. And when we say it that way, I want you to know that there's a reason why we say God first, because the first relationship that you have to foster and make sure that is right is the one with God. And so here at MVF, we teach that there are three directions that we need to be fostering relationships, and the first one's up. Why? Because if we don't get this one right, we're not going to get the others right. How in the world can you live in relationship with other people and love them the way you're supposed to without the love of Christ flowing through you? How can you forgive other people when they wrong you if you don't have the forgiveness of Christ flowing through you, right? So we need to make sure that we're in right relationship with God first. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, I think, has the same attitude as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 73. He wrote, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Listen to the heart of this. "I desire you more than anything on earth. My health may fail and my spirit may grow weak, but God remains the strength of my heart. He is mine forever. Those who desert him will perish, for you destroy those who abandon you. But as for me, how good it is to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my shelter, and I will tell everyone about the wonderful things you do. I think this is the attitude of the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Who else do I have but you? Nothing else on this earth matters more than my relationship with you, God. And I think this morning, especially for those of us that call ourselves Christians, we need to do a deep soul search this morning. I think if I could just challenge you this morning, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I just want you to internalize this, but I want you to be honest between you and God this morning. Forget for a moment that you call yourself a Christian. Forget for a moment that maybe you come to services, maybe even weekly. Forget for a moment that maybe you're in a life group or a Bible study and you're trying to become more like Christ. Here's the question I want to ask you. What is it that means more to you than anything else? What is it that you must have, that drives your life, that consumes your thoughts, that directs your impulses? What is it for you? Like, if you could have anything and everything else faded away, what would it be for you? Is it money? Is it sex? Is it fame or popularity? Or maybe it's revenge? See, the truth is, if the answer is anything but God, you have set up an idol in your life. You're pursuing something other than God. And can we say this morning that as believers that we truly hunger and thirst for a right relationship with God? Do we truly hunger and thirst for righteousness? See, I think sometimes these phrases get lost on us because we grew up in the Western world, right? When we talk about hunger and thirst, many times we can't relate to that because if we're honest, most of us in this room never really have ever been in a place where we've really hungered. Like we never had to worry about where our next meal was going to come from because we're blessed to grow up in this country. But see, around the globe, there's many people that understand this differently than you and I. They know what it's like to come to the edge of starvation. They know what it's like to worry about what they're going to eat next. And when they hear hunger and thirst for right relationship with God, they know exactly what that means. Do you really hunger and thirst for right relationship with God? I think this is one of the reasons why, as I get older, one of my favorite spiritual disciplines is fasting. Because when you've fasted for a few days and you've been, you know, abstaining from eating anything and your body starts to feel that hunger and you find yourself in those moments leaning into God and praying and crying out to Him for whatever it is that you're fasting for, or maybe you're looking for direction and you're just crying out to God, would you please show me what you want me to do in this situation? And that fasting, there's something about fasting that makes you zero in. Like you get real serious about whatever that thing is. Can you say that you truly hunger and thirst for a right relationship with God? But see, it's interesting because this idea of hunger and thirsting for righteousness or right relationships isn't just for God. See, secondly, we need to hunger and thirst for right relationships with other people as well. There's this great dialogue that happens in Matthew chapter 22 where these religious leaders come to Jesus and they're trying to trick him, they're trying to trap him, and they ask him the question, what's the most important commandment? And they're trying to find something they can accuse him of. And his reply is interesting. In verse 37, he says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And if he had stopped right there, we would have been just fine. But he doesn't. He says that a second, they only asked for one, by the way, but a second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this, the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commands. And we summarize it all the time by just saying, love God and love others. So it's not just about being in a right relationship with God, but it's about being in a right relationship with the people around us as well. Remember that graph I showed you earlier here at Mountain View Fellowship? We have a mandate, and we're called to foster relationships up with God, but also in. That in is about other believers, about people within the church community that have declared Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they're pursuing the same thing, and we're growing together. So we say you need to foster relationships with other believers, but also out with people who don't know Christ. We need to be intentional about being in right relationship with people outside of the church in hopes that someday we would be able to point them to Jesus. See, being blessed means that we should be unsatisfied with broken relationships. If you're sitting here today and you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ and you're sitting amongst a ton of broken relationships, guess what? You've got a problem on your hands. You can't say that you hunger and thirst for righteousness or for right relationships if all of your relationships are broken. We need to be dissatisfied with the way the world is set up right now. The fact it's more about, you know, messages and texts instead of face-to-face conversations. We need to be pursuing right, intimate, deep relationships with one another. Do you long to see relationships made right? Is that something you hunger and thirst for, especially with, among your relationships? Do you struggle when you watch parents and their kids not in right relationship? Does it break your heart when you have friends who are married but they can't seem to work things out, when you know that Jesus is the answer? Do you hunger and thirst for right relationships in your life? It says God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be what? Satisfied. Why? How can Jesus say that? Because the promise in Scripture that is, if you seek God, you will find him. If you pursue a right relationship with God, guess what's going to happen? You're going to meet Jesus face to face. That's what's going to happen. The other reason he can say that is because when you love and treat others the way that God wants you to, it leads to healthy and satisfying relationships. If we practice this within the church, and this is my prayer and hope, that we all thirst and we hunger for right relationships within the body, guess what's going to happen to people outside the church? They're going to see that, and they're going to desire that. Why? Because it's countercultural. Because you can't find that anywhere else outside of Jesus Christ. We should be a light in this dark area about what it looks like to be in right relationship with God and with each other. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for right relationships? Because if you do, Jesus says you will be satisfied. And then he goes on, he says this, God blesses those who are, what? Merciful, for they will be shown, what? Mercy. I love this one. It's pretty straightforward, right? It's this idea of merciful. I almost wish they had added another L, because that's really what it means, right? To be full of mercy. Blessed are those. God blesses those who are full of mercy. This idea of mercy refers to someone who's actively compassionate toward others. It's kind-heartedness. It's gracious in thought and action. Being merciful, it goes a step beyond doing what is right. It means you're generous. As I was doing some research on this, I ran across a scholar that used a phrase, and I loved it. He called it extravagant kindness. And I thought, what a great phrase, extravagant kindness. Am I extravagant in how I'm being kind to the people around me? Being merciful is a characteristic that I think demands a heart that is contrary to culture, because we can't find mercy in this world. You can't. It's nowhere to be found. And yet when we're merciful, I think in moments when we're merciful, sometimes we reflect Christ most. It's where the world actually gets to see Christ, when we are merciful to the people around us. Being merciful, I think, requires a supernatural heart transplant. It says, God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Do you realize that without God, all of us were lost in our sin, and we were deserving of death. We were deserving of eternal damnation. Do you know what changed that? God's mercy. God's mercy. He sent his son who died on the cross, who gave his life so that we could have forgiveness of sin. And then he rose again so that you and I could live abundant lives here now and someday get to spend eternity with him. But that's all based on God's mercy. God, when he was describing himself in Exodus chapter 34, he said that he is a God of compassion and mercy. How thankful are you of that? How thankful are you for God's mercy? Man, that should change everything about us, right? We should be so excited that we worship and serve a God that is merciful, because that's what we needed the most. Because without that, we are lost. Let me ask a question. When it comes to your relationships with the people around you, is anyone thankful for your mercy? Can I just share with you something? As I was writing this message and I wrote that question down, it struck me that I don't know of very many people in my entire life that's thankful for my own mercy. Because honestly, as a parent, as a grandparent, I'm pretty harsh sometimes. I'm hard. There's not a lot of mercy there, and I need to be more merciful. Why? Because Christ was merciful with me. That should be a part of who I am. That should reflect Christ. That should prove that I am who I say I am, that a believer in Jesus Christ, my mercy should reflect that. Why? Because to the degree that we show mercy, get this, that's the degree that you will receive mercy. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. That's what it says. And then it goes on in verse 8 to say this, God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. Those whose hearts are pure. Some of your translations say those who are pure in heart. Now, Jesus was speaking to a whole group of Jews there. They were very familiar with the scrolls. They knew the Psalms. They sang a lot of those Psalms. And so I think when he said this, they automatically knew what he was talking about. See, we're country folk out here, right? We like our country music. So if I said to you, mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be... Yeah, you know that already, right? I don't even have to finish the line. You know exactly what I'm saying. And there's probably memories. You probably even know who sang it, all that other stuff, right? Some of you probably know what year and how far it went up on the charts, right? I didn't even have to say all that. And it communicated so much. And Jesus is standing on the hillside talking to all these Jews who knew their scrolls. They knew the Psalms. And when he said this, God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. I think they automatically went to Psalm 24 and they thought of this. Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and never tell lies, they will receive the Lord's blessing and have a right relationship with God, their Savior. Such people may seek you and worship in your presence, O God of Jacob. Isn't that amazing? It kind of tied verse 6 and verse 8 together for us because we have right relationship with God. We have the Lord's blessing. We have those whose hands and hearts are pure. I think their minds would have gone automatically to Psalm 24. See, pure hearts means living with pure motives. Not just the outward appearance, but pure motives, what's deep down inside. Because let's be honest, you can be nice to people and still hate them, right on? Yeah, we're good at that. But see, pure heart comes from motives. It's deeper. This is about aligning our desires with God's desire. A pure heart describes a heart which is pure in motive and which exhibits single-mindedness, undivided devotion, and spiritual integrity. Pure in heart means including, it's not just including the idea of purity, of moral purity, but I think the implication is a lot deeper than just being pure. See, I think pure of heart actually has to do with attitudes. It has to do with the integrity. It has to do with singleness of heart, singleness of mind, being laser focused as opposed to this double-mindedness, this devotion that is to 20 different things and watered down. Being pure of heart means that you are sold out, devoted to Jesus Christ. Nothing else will do. It brings to mind what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4. He says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. How hard is that today? I was thinking about, you know, every day of our lives in our culture today, it's hard to go through an entire day without hearing something, seeing something, reading something that doesn't violate every one of those, right on? It's amazing to me. Our whole culture seems to be set on pulling us away from God, of dividing our devotion, taking our focus off of Jesus Christ. But we're called to be pure in heart. Here at Mountain View, we talk a lot about heart posture. This is the heart posture God desires, that we would be focused on Jesus and Jesus alone, that we would be pure of heart. If you were going to paraphrase this entire beatitude, I think you could say it this way. I desire a heart that's unmixed in its devotion and motivation. Like I'm not torn between all these different things of the world and Jesus. It's like I'm focused. I'm here. I'm for Christ and Christ alone. Chuck Swindoll, a famous American pastor, wrote a book years ago called Improving Your Serve. And in that book, he wrote a story about a conference that he went to, and it was up in the Rocky Mountains at a resort, and he went there as one of the speakers, and it was a singles conference, and he was supposed to speak on authenticity, of being authentic. And his family earlier had given him a full face rubber mask. It was just this funny mask, a funny gag. And so he took it with him. And when he got up on the stage to preach on authenticity, he put the mask on and he wore the mask for the whole time. And of course, you know, it ruptured in laughter. People are cracking up. And the more he went into it, the funnier it was because he's wearing this mask. And I think it's interesting how when we wear a literal mask, we don't fool anyone. Like, everyone can see through that. But how easy is it for us to wear invisible masks and fake people out all the time? See, as disciples who are pure in heart, we've peeled off our masks. God's placed a special blessing upon our lives. And I know we struggle with hypocrisy. We all do. It's part of living in this broken, sinful world and in these broken, sinful bodies and minds and trying to be somebody that we're not and striving to be better. We struggle with hypocrisy all the time. But here's the thing. When our hearts are pure, we have no reason to put on a mask because we're devoted fully to Christ. We know who we are. We don't have to pretend anymore. And see, even this morning, some of us are pretending. We came in here to church and we think that we have to dress a certain way, act a certain way, say a certain thing. And some of us are broken inside. We're messed up. And we're putting on a face for everybody else at church. That's not what God desires. God desires those who are pure of heart. Doesn't mean you have to come in and dump on everybody. That's not what it means. But it means that we have to be real with each other. We have to be real before God. We have to make Him the only devotion in our lives, the only focus. It says in verse 8 again, God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will what? For they will what? See God. I mean, read that for what it says, right? That's amazing. That statement is just incredible. For they will see God. It's incredible to me. When you dive into this text, and I had to go and read a whole bunch on this because I'm not the scholar, okay? Don't think that I'm saying that. But scholars are breaking this whole sentence out, this phrase, for they will see God. They're trying to figure out exactly what it means. And it's this future indicative. It's this future continuous tense, which if you were going to say it in plain English, you'd probably say it this way. They shall be continually seeing God for themselves. They shall be continually seeing God for themselves. Why? Because they're pure in heart. They have a single focus. It's all about Jesus. It's devoted to Jesus Christ and not to all the other things in life. Their pursuit is for Jesus and Jesus alone. They enjoy a deeper intimacy with God more than anyone could ever imagine. And see, as Christians, we have a decision to make. Are we going to be pure in heart, or are we going to be divided in our devotion? Are we going to pursue everything else in life except Jesus? Maybe Jesus is just an add-on. We invite Him to come along on the journey. That's not what Jesus is looking for. He wants us to be pure in heart. See, if we're not pure in heart, then what we do is we divide our devotion. We pursue other sins and idols and things in our lives. And those polluting sins actually have this blinding effect on our lives. And the one who is pure in heart actually is free from all those pollutions. And they can see God in everything. They see God in nature. They see God in scripture. They see God in church and in their family and in circumstances, whether it's good or bad, they see God in it. Why? Because they are pure in heart. They were seeking God in the first place. You know what happens to those of us that are polluted? God shows up every day, and He does. God shows up every day in our lives, and we explain it away. Oh, what a quinky-dink, right? Oh, I was hoping it would turn out that way. And we miss God. Why? Because we're not pure in heart. We're not looking for Him. We're not devoted to Him. A heart which is becoming pure and pure, which is exactly the way it should be as we become more and more like Christ every day, a heart that is becoming pure and pure is better able to see God through faith working in all areas of their lives. And so often there's sin and other things in our lives and we're committed to other things. We're not paying attention and we miss how God is intersecting our lives every day. If you're pure in heart, you will see God. Not someday, but today. our three Beatitudes. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. This is a high calling. Right relationships, people who are merciful, being fully devoted, having a pure heart. These are a high calling for us as believers, and yet these are the people who are going to be most at home in the kingdom of God. I pray that's you, and I pray that's me. I desire that for us. And so today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to move into a time of communion. And I want us to use these kind of as our basis for communion today. The communion set up at the back of the room. You have plenty of time. We've got a couple of songs, and we're just going to spend some time in prayer to give you plenty of time to move to the tables. But here's where I want to push the pause button just for 1 minute, all right? Because here's what we do so often. Jesus implemented the communion on the last night of his earthly life. Before he went to the cross, he sat down with his disciples, and he passed a piece of bread around, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you for the forgiveness of sins." He passed around a glass of wine, and he said, "This is the wine. It represents my blood, which is going to be spilled out for the new covenant so that you can have an abundant life here and have eternal life with me someday. Every time you do this, remember me." And so it should be serious. We're told in Scripture that when we take communion, we need to make sure that we're right with God, that we hunger and thirst for right relationships. Otherwise, we're drinking condemnation on ourselves, is what it says. And so today, here's where I just want to pause for a minute, and I want to say this. Maybe if we've gone through these three Beatitudes that describe people who are going to be most at home in the kingdom of God, and maybe we're getting all of these wrong, maybe we don't take communion today. Maybe instead we spend some time praying about those broken relationships. First of all, the one with God and the one with the people around us. Maybe we need an intervention of the Holy Spirit to help us make these relationships right. Maybe that's what we spend this time doing, is just praying about those specific relationships. As we remember, may we hunger and thirst for right relationships. But we're also told to be merciful. Maybe you're like me and you're realizing, you know what? I'm not reflecting Christ in the mercy that I extend to the people around me. Maybe that's where your prayers need to go today before you go take communion. And then as you take communion, I want you to really let that set, the mercy of God to send his own son to die on the cross, for his body to be broken, his blood to be spilled, so that mercy could be extended to you. And who are we to withhold it from somebody else? May we reflect on God's mercy and vow to be more merciful. Maybe it's this idea of just being devoted to Christ, being pure of heart. As we desire to be pure in heart, to seek God alone, I pray that we would focus in, like we would zero in our devotion and our motivation, and that we would declare Jesus Christ is the only thing in our life that takes priority. And everything else falls away. Now, if you get to a place and you've walked through those three, and you want to go take communion, it's available to you in the back. You can take it anytime you want. You got plenty of time. We're going to give you some time. We're going to sing a couple songs, give you some more time. We're going to spend some time in prayer. But I don't want this to be about people around you. I don't want it to be about the communion. I want this to be between you and God. Where are you at? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you merciful? Are you pure of heart? Let's move into a time of just reflection and prayer and communion.